Well, today we are in the fourth and final week of a series titled Afterlife, where we have been talking for this month about what happens after our life here on earth ends. We've been talking about what is next. And as we've gone through this series, we've said there's a key verse and a foundational thought that we have come back to over and over again. Our key verse is found in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, and it says this in the middle of the verse. It says, God has planted eternity in the human heart. And what we've said as we've gone through this series is this idea that God has wired into all of us as humanity, into our DNA, into our hearts, this pull, this draw towards eternity, to something after this life, something bigger than what we see around us. And the foundational thought that we have said every week of this series is this, is that what we believe about eternity determines how we live today. And maybe I should say what we believe about eternity should determine how we live today, because it might not for many of us, but it should determine how we live today. And so we began in week one, if you were here, by talking about what happens the moment we die. And if you were not here, a quick kind of the easiest synopsis I could give is we said that at death, the body and the soul separate. And while our body may be buried or cremated or whatever's happening to our body, our soul is irrevocably sent to one of two places. And the first one of those two places it's going to go is a spiritual place, a place that we refer to as maybe heaven 1.0 or paradise or this intermediate heaven. And the other place would be a place called Hades. And we said that at some point in the future, when Jesus returns and he intends to redeem humanity and to rescue and to set everything right the way it was supposed to be, everyone who is in one of those places will be resurrected in a new body, and they will continue on to a permanent physical place known as heaven or hell. We all go to one of two places. And in the second week of the series, we covered the topic of hell, and we talked about the reality of what that will look like to live a life sort of eternally separated from all that is good, all that is joyful, a life of eternal separation from all loved ones, a life of eternal separation from God, the only thing that is good and holy that holds the universe together. And then last week, we began our discussion on heaven by talking about what will heaven be like. And today, as we wrap up this series, I want to dive into heaven a little more detail and talk about this question, if you're taking notes, is what will we do in heaven? I want to really narrow in on what will we be doing in heaven, because I think for a lot of us, maybe because of culture and books or movies or television shows, the concept of what we will be doing for all of eternity in heaven can be a little confusing. In fact, I would say that for many of us, depending on how we view it, it could sound a little boring. I mean, I'm just going to be honest with you this morning. A couple years ago when my kids, one of them, I picked him up from church. We were driving home together, and that evening we were in his room talking, and he was a young kid at the time, and I remember him telling me, he was like, "Hey, Dad, I don't think I want to go to heaven." And I was like, "Okay, let's talk about this." And in essence, the way I could figure out the conversation, some other kid at church had told him that when he got to heaven, there would be no television. And so my son was like, "Well, why would I want to go somewhere where there's no television, no Nintendo Switch? Why would I want to go where I can't watch Paw Patrol or whatever show I'm into, or watch the Avengers movie? Why would I want to go somewhere that doesn't sound fun?" And I think on some level, for many of us, depending on where we are in our faith journey, that idea can sort of permeate in our minds. You know, we may have this conception, this idea, this thought that, you know, heaven is going to be this place where we're going to die, and all of a sudden we're going to wake up to a bright light, and we're going to be standing on a cloud outside this big giant, you know, gold gate, and they're going to be like, "Oh, are you coming in?" And, you know, the gates open, and we walk in, and they're like, "Here, on your way in, here's your harp. That cloud over there is yours, right next to the fat naked baby, and that's where you will play your harp for all of eternity, and we hope you brought your good vocals, because you're going to be doing a lot of singing," right? Because for some of us, the idea of heaven is sort of this eternal worship service where all we do is sing and sing and sing. And I made a joke about it last week, right? For many of us, we have nothing against singing, nothing against worship, but usually two or three songs is about enough. And so, you know, and that's if none of the songs are 7 minutes long. The idea of just singing and worshiping for all of eternity can sound a little boring. And I think it's interesting to think about why maybe do we have this idea that heaven, right? Like scripture talks about this longing for heaven, but most people I talk to, they're like, well, I'm not ready because I don't know if there's gonna be X or Y, or I don't wanna miss this or that. We have this idea that heaven, when we get there, we're gonna be missing out on some things. There's gonna be things on this earth we've left behind, we won't get to experience, we won't get to partake in, we won't get to see, and it's this idea that I'm not ready to go there because I haven't experienced all the things I want to experience. It's interesting to think about that idea in our mind, because I think if you really look at scripture, especially the New Testament, what you see is that there is this guy, this being known as Satan or the devil, and his goal, his whole strategy is to kind of go after all things that are good and holy by lying and stealing and deceiving and tricking. And so one of his main targets is God's prized creation, humanity, and his goal is to kind of draw humanity away from a good, holy, loving God. And he draws them away by using the tactics of lies and deceit and trickery. And I think maybe one of the biggest lies that we have bought into subconsciously without even knowing it is not there's the dangerous idea that maybe hell doesn't exist and so everyone's going to heaven, but I think the greater lie might be, if I was Satan and you were Satan, to convince humanity that heaven is not worth it, that heaven's not as good as you think it is, that heaven is not something you should long for because heaven's boring and you're gonna miss out and it won't be complete and, you know, like, you'll be there and it won't be everything you thought it would be. And so as we kind of close out this series, I just want to say this. And if you hear nothing else this morning, let me just say, heaven, the eternal place where God's people who have surrendered their lives to him will spend all of eternity, is everything opposite of boring. It is everything opposite of boring. I mean, think about life here on earth. Every non-sinful thing that you and I enjoy on earth is because God in his goodness and his grace and his mercy has given it to us. That favorite place you like to go and eat food, your favorite food that you like to eat, how do you think you enjoy it so much? A gift from God. God chose in the beginning when he was creating humanity to give them taste buds. God did not have to give you taste buds. He chose in his goodness and his kindness to give you something that would allow you to enjoy food and not make it just serve a purpose of being eating for to fill you up. Think of when you go to some beautiful place and you see the glory of creation. Maybe you go to a big mountain if you love that. Maybe you go to the Grand Canyon, or you stand on the edge of the ocean and you just at the beach and you just look out at the water and you stand there and you're in awe and it's magnificent and it's beautiful. That is a gift from God. He created that for you. When you go to a movie and you hear a story that brings you to different emotions, when you hear a song that causes you to dance with joy, when you read a book that causes you to cry with sadness, all of those things are created because God in his goodness has made people creative to bring you joy. And here's what's interesting. We experience all of those good things here on earth in a sinful, fallen world. Imagine the joy and the goodness that we will experience in a place where there is no more sin, no more pain, no more death, and no more mourning. In fact, David said it this way in Psalm 16, reflecting on this. He says this, "You make known to me the path of life." He's talking about God. "For in your presence, there is what?" Say this with me. "There is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Not pleasures that are okay. No, this picture we see of heaven, this eternal place where those of us that have committed to following Jesus, this place that we will one day be, is this place of never-ending, unceasing, eternal joy. It's not a place of boredom, but what we believe about eternity determines how we live today. And God has set eternity in our hearts. It's this place we long for, this place we desire. And so this morning, what I want to do, just real quickly together, is tackle the idea, like I said, of what we will be doing in heaven. And so if you're taking notes, I just want you to write this down. The first thing is, what we'll do in heaven is, I don't exactly know. And so I just thought I would say that. I could pray and we could just go home early today and just be done. Just kidding, not that easy. We're going to talk for a little while. So let me just preface this by saying, as we talk about what we will be doing in heaven, we don't exactly know everything. And I don't want to stand up here and be like, I know 100% confident you're going to do this, 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 and this, because Scripture gives us hints or clues, or it gives us guiding principles. But even when it gives us these principles and these clues, it doesn't give us the details of what that might look like. And so I'm going to do my best to describe what life in eternal heaven might look like and what you may be doing. And the first thing, if you're taking notes, is you might write down that we will be worshiping. We will be worshiping. And I know for some of you, you got real excited when I said that heaven is not some sort of eternal worship service. And you're like, man, thank you. I don't have to. But you still have to sing some. You still have to worship some. There's going to be some element of worship in heaven, because what we see is all throughout Scripture, this idea that when people are in the presence of God for all eternity, it is something that they do. And let me give you a couple examples. The first one is found in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 through 3. It says this. And this is John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth with the new Jerusalem. It says, then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Anytime it says the Lamb, it means Jesus. And it says, it flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb, Jesus, will be there, and his servants will what? What will they do? They will worship him. They will worship him. In fact, over and over again in the book of Revelation, we see references to God's people singing and worshiping him. And it doesn't always look the same, but what's interesting is in 9 out of 22 chapters, we see some sort of imagery of people in God's presence who are worshiping or singing or doing some form of worship in one way or another. Take a look at Revelation chapter 4, and I want to show you this, but I want to preface this by saying, don't get caught in the details on this, because this passage is pre-new heaven, pre-new earth, and so it's much more complicated to explain, but the principles it's showing us apply, and I want you to see this and just see the big picture, the awe and the majesty that occurs in here. So John sees in the front of the throne of God, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. It doesn't say it was a lion, like a lion. The second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders that are also there, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, again, don't get caught up in like, all right, so am I going to see like a six-headed figure with wings and like eyes? And I don't know what that's all talking about. But what I want you to see is there is this worship service happening in the presence of God surrounding his throne. And what I want you to notice is it is all-encompassing. It is engrossing. It is passionate. It is awe-inspiring. What it does not say is, I saw the throne and God was in the middle and everyone stood up and looked at the screen. No. You see this awe-inspiring, magnificent, worshipful moment where people are bowing down. They're falling down. They're laying down their crowns. It almost feels chaotic. It feels encompassing. Something magnificent is happening. God, Ecclesiastes 3, God has set eternity in our hearts. I think at times we all feel this. Maybe it's just me, but I know there have been moments in my life where it's just a certain Sunday or a men's conference, or maybe for you it was a women's conference. Or when I was a student pastor, it was when teenagers would get away for a weekend retreat. Or maybe it's when you're driving in your car and a certain song comes on. Or when it's when you're at home by yourself in your quiet time and you're journaling and praying. But in those moments, something happens in worship and it feels as if the curtain of heaven has been peeled back. And it's as if God's presence is just there with you in it. And it feels different than normal. And you leave that place and you say, man, I don't know what that was, but it felt different. And you feel it in your heart that that's what you were made for. That that's what you long for. What we believe about eternity determines what we do today. If we believe that we will spend eternity with God, worshiping Him in all of His glory, let me just ask, how are you practicing that now? How are you engaging in something that you will do for eternity now? First, we will be worshiping. The second thing is we will be working. We will be working. Now, I want to acknowledge that some of you in the room right now, you might be like, I don't know about this whole heaven thing. You thought, okay, like when I get there, it's gonna feel like an all-inclusive resort and I'm gonna have my spot on the beach and the angels are gonna bring me unlimited margaritas and I can eat all the food and won't gain any weight, right? That's what heaven is supposed to be like. Unfortunately, I'm not trying to ruin your fun, but there is an element that we see in Scripture where in heaven we will be working. Let me show you where I get this from. If we go all the way back to the very beginning, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and if we go back to the second chapter, which is before sin entered the world, before the fall, before the curse, we read this. When God made Adam and Eve, it says, God took the man and the woman and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? What did he put him there to do? Work. Try it again. What did he put him there to do? Work. He said, I'm gonna put you in the garden to work it and to take care of it. What this means is the original creation with Adam and Eve had a place, this Garden of Eden that was perfect. It was holy. They were with God and there was no sin. There was no brokenness. There was no curse, but they weren't there just to be on this sort of eternal vacation. They had a job. They were supposed to work it. Scripture tells us that they were supposed to toil. They were supposed to care for. They were supposed to tend to the land. They were supposed to take care of the animals. It uses this language. They were supposed to exercise authority over the ground and the animals that were there. They had a job, and that job was not something that became a reality because of the sin and curse. It wasn't like, and for many of us, we may think, well, the only reason we have to work now is because sin entered the world. All of our job is because of sin and work. No, what this is saying is that work existed even in the pre-fall state of perfection. Now, fast forward, and what you see is you see Isaiah kind of unpacking this a little bit. In Isaiah 65, when Isaiah gives a future vision of the new earth and the new heaven, here's what he sees. It says, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. It says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The ones who fail to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now listen to this. They will what? They will build houses, and they will dwell in them. They will what? They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. What does it say in the next verse? It says, for as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands, and they will not labor in vain. When Isaiah sees this future vision of heaven, he sees people building homes, planting vineyards, living in those homes, harvesting the vineyards. They are working, but none of it is in vain. None of it is difficult. None of it is challenging. None of it is frustrating. None of it has the effects of our work that we have now because of the fall, where we go to work and it's frustrating and challenging and painful and difficult and hard, and we go home wanting to do something different. All of that will be gone. The curse will be removed, and we will find perfection in our work. Now, what does that mean, right? So what are we going to be doing in heaven? I don't really know. Maybe it has something to do with your passions. Like maybe you're like super into gardening. And so when it comes to eternity, you're going to be someone who raises crops. But like because it's heaven, instead of just a normal tomato, it's like a tomato the size of this stage on steroids. And it's so awesome. Maybe you're someone who you really love football and you've paid your dues in some way to the football people. And so now you're going to be a football coach there. I don't know how it works because I feel like your team would always win, but the other team would always win as well. So I don't know what it looks like, but somehow you're going to have some sort of job. I do know that there's probably some jobs that are not going to be there. We're probably not going to have doctors because doctors fix sickness and disease and death. Well, none of that exists anymore. Like we probably won't have dentists, right? But they will probably be, because of all their experience in, you know, using the jackhammer on teeth, they'll be the people that build the roads maybe or something like that. Like I know that I won't have a job. Like, why would I stand up and give a sermon when Jesus is just at the house next door? That doesn't make any sense. I'll be jobless there, and so I'm gonna need you to give me a job again. Like, we don't know exactly what's gonna be happening, but we know something is going to be happening there. Maybe it has to do with our passions and our the things we did here on earth. But here's what I know. God has set eternity in our hearts. And I think for those of us that do work, I think there are times we feel this. It seems like everyone in the last 10 years, whether they're a millennial or a Gen Z or a boomer or what, everyone talks about finding the thing that they were made to do. Right? Like 10 years ago, every single women's ministry book was about this. Finding your purpose, the thing you're made to do. When people go to college, they want to find, what am I made to do? What's my purpose? And so what happens is we get in jobs and those jobs never fulfill us. They never complete us. And maybe you've known people who have gone from job to career, looking for something, hoping to find fulfillment and satisfaction. And what I would say is God has set eternity in your hearts. Maybe the thing that you are longing for is this perfected job that you will one day have in eternity, because even on this earth, your job is fallen and broken and never meant to satisfy you. What we believe about eternity determines what we do today. If you believe that you will spend eternity working, wouldn't it change the way you work now? Instead of going to work and complaining and being frustrated and being mad and wishing it was always different, wouldn't you go and work as if you were working for the Lord? And then everyone around you looks at you and says, why are you doing it this way? And it gives you the chance to share your faith of how you're practicing for what you will be doing for all of eternity in the presence of God. What we do today is determined by how we live in light of eternity. Third thing, if you're taking notes, we will be celebrating. We will be celebrating. When we get to heaven, one of the things that we will be doing is celebrating. Let me give you a couple scriptures and then I'll unpack this. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1-4 says it this way. Jesus spoke to them again in parables saying, and he's going to describe it. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. He says, then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened my cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet, the wedding banquet. That's incredible imagery that comes back up again in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, when John sees a vision and he says this, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, which is Jesus, and he added, these are the true words that come from God. It's this celebration. It's a wedding feast. And when you think about a wedding feast, the reason scripture uses that imagery is a wedding feast is not just everyone sit down at a fancy dinner. No, there's a celebration. There's food. There's laughter. There's drinking. greeting, there's conversation, it's a reception, everyone's dancing and they're singing and it's a party and there's all these things happening. And what happens, what else happens at most wedding things? You see people that you have not seen in a long time. Matthew 8 says it this way in verse 11. It says, and I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. The imagery that scripture gives is in eternity, there will be this celebration where there's a feast and a banquet, and we will sit down, and we will have food, and we will sing, and we will dance, and we will laugh, and we'll be able to look at the person next to us, and it may be someone who spiritually was significant and important in our life. We may be able to look at our grandmother and be able to thank her as we celebrate the goodness of God and thank for the way she invested into us. Kids may be able to look at their parents and do the same. You may look across the table and see Moses and you're like, Moses, can you pass me the manna? You may look at the other end of the table and see Lot and you're like, Lot, could you pass me the salt? And when he freaks out, you're like, whoa, take it easy, dude. You asked Jonah to pass you the fish. There's all these things that could be happening in this moment. But the point is, it's a celebration. It's exciting. God has set eternity in our hearts. And I think we feel this, don't we? Like we go to a wedding and there are those moments, maybe they only happen every now and then, but you sit down at the table and you just look around and you see everyone celebrating and enjoying that moment and it brings you joy. You sit down at Thanksgiving with your family and you see all the dirty dishes and you hear the football game going on and you're having a conversation with someone you haven't seen in a while and it brings you joy. You, Christmas morning, you're eating breakfast and you see the empty packages and the joy on kids' face. There's something in our hearts that loves and feels that those moments are significant and we're drawn to them. What we believe about eternity determines how we live today. If we believe that we will spend eternity dining and eating and drinking and laughing and celebrating, shouldn't those of us who have given our lives to Jesus be the most hospitable and welcoming people on this side of eternity? Inviting people into what we know God's kingdom will look like one day. The fourth thing is we will be resting. We will be resting. It's interesting in John chapter 4, verse 13, we read this, and I'll unpack this in a second, but Jesus says this. He says, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. He was talking to this woman at a well, and she was drinking water from a well, and he's like, hey, listen, you're thirsty, I get it, but drinking this water, you'll just get thirsty again. And he says, but those who drink at the water I give will never be thirsty again. And it becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. What's interesting is if you look at the 66 books of Scripture, one of the overarching, consistent messages that you see is that humanity is described as a people who are thirsting for something. We're longing for something to drink. Why? Because it'll quench us. It'll satisfy us. It'll provide the nourishment that we need. God has placed eternity in our hearts. It's interesting when David reflects on this in Psalm 63, verse 1, he says it this way. He says, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. And listen to how he describes earth in a dry and parched land where there is no water. In other words, one of the overarching messages of Scripture is, since what happened in the garden, the fall, earth is this dry and parched and weary desert-type place. And we are all thirsty. We are all longing for something to quench us. And this is where we think, if I do this with my job or this with my finances or this with my spouse or this with my kids or this vacation or this or this or this, and we search after all these materialistic, all these spiritual things, all these things that we think are gonna quench that thirst and make us happy and finally give us the rest that we need so we can be content with life. The message of Scripture is that your heart is drawn to eternity. It is drawn to something bigger than anything this world can provide. It is drawn back to what was perfect in the garden, which which will be made right in the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. And that thing that you are drawn to is not just eternity, it is God himself. He is the thing you desire. He is the thing we want. He is the thing that we long for. Hebrews 4 speaks of it when it talks about the spiritual rest of God. Ecclesiastes talks about it when it says that God has put eternity in our hearts. Paul preaches to the Athenian church and talks about it. He's preaching about their unknown God, which they are worshiping, which is really the one true God they should be seeking after. There is something in our hearts that is drawn to the stability and the completeness that God provides. C.S. Lewis, a famous author in the 19th century, said it this way: all the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven. Tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. He says, if I ever find myself a desire with no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but they are there to arouse and suggest the real thing. You were made for God. Augustine sums it up this way, and I'll close the series with this. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. I don't know where you are today, but here's what I know. Everything you chase and want and desire pales in comparison to God. And this, above everything else, this is the beauty and the promise of heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. I don't know what we will be doing, but I know it will be perfect and complete because everything we have ever wanted, desired, or searched for will be there. God himself. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for the picture you give us of heaven. God, I confess this morning that I am overwhelmed by how good and exciting it's going to be. And I feel that maybe I don't deserve it and I shouldn't be there, but I am also going to acknowledge that you, in your grace and your mercy, sent your son to make a way for even me, even us, sinful people, to spend eternity with you. God, we are thankful that you promise rest and peace for all of eternity. As we continue praying, maybe you are here today. And here's what I love about Scripture is, it says that in heaven we will find God, and it is there we will find rest, and we can stop searching for all these things to make our soul complete. But God doesn't tell us we have to wait till heaven to experience glimpses of it. In fact, Scripture tells us that even though we are sinful, Jesus came to die for us, to redeem us, to make us new so that we could be assured of our promise of heaven, but not just this future life, but he says, I want to give you an abundant life now because Jesus lives in us and dwells with us in the Holy Spirit so that here and the now we can find fulfillment and completeness in him and not be searching for life in everything else. And maybe you are here today, and the thing that you are feeling, the stirring in your heart, is this longing for eternity, this longing for the goodness of God. And for the first time in your life, you need to surrender to Jesus and trust that he has what's best for you prepared. Across all of our campuses, with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus and trust in him for your eternity and your present, would you just do something really bold? Would you just raise your hand high so our prayer team can see it? Just right where you are, stick it up high. Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I see your hand back there. I see your hand over there. Father, I give you my life. I surrender it to you. If you raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Jesus, come into my life. Make me new. Be my king. Be my Lord. Today I surrender and trust in you for salvation. And everyone said, amen.